Good morning. Greetings in Christ's name. Good to be with you. Should we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord, we want to thank you for your goodness and your graciousness. Thank you for your majesty. And thank you that you're here with us, Lord, this morning. I just pray that you would just be real to each of us and that you would help us to open our lives and our minds and our hearts to you. And Father, I just pray that you would just move among us this morning and touch each of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that wherever we stand in need of, Lord, that you would put your finger on that place and help us not to flinch. Just keep us in your care as we move forward and bless your people everywhere this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 4. Let's look at a passage here. Proverbs, okay, school children. Proverbs is written mostly by whom? Is that too easy a question? Okay, front bench. Kyla. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon. Solomon did. Okay, and who was Solomon? We call him what? What kind of man do we call him? The Bible calls him wise. He said he was the wisest man on the face of the earth. So these are wise words they're going to hear this morning. And as we read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4 of Proverbs. Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So you've got Solomon here, wisest man on the face of the earth, giving good doctrine, he says in his own words, about his own words, he's giving good advice to his son. And that's great. That's really good. There's something we need to know about words, though. It's not just important that we say them, and it's not just important that they're the right words. It's important that the right words have the right effect. And what was the effect of Solomon's wise words on his son? Did these wise words give him a wise son? They did not. In fact, his son was a complete failure. He was responsible for splitting up the kingdom of Israel and leading them into all kinds of wickedness. Solomon started a bad trend, and Rehoboam kept right on with it. Good words without good results. Solomon didn't follow his dad's advice. He followed his example instead. The English language is rich and detailed, and we have the vocabulary to describe an object as big, as large, as immense, as gargantuan, as gigantic, enormous, titanic, or if you're so inclined, you can just call it awesome. On the other hand, we can describe the opposite type of object as small, as tiny, as Lilliputian, is microscopic, is incy, is teeny. Or you can say, if you must, like so crazy little it's awesome. We can look at a sunset and we can declare it to be beautiful, gorgeous, lovely, resplendent, sublime, amazing, magnificent, or if you have to, awesome. You can identify or you describe your encounter with the ferocious Pomeranian as uncomfortable, as nerve-wracking, as terrifying, petrifying, fearful, scary, or unfortunately, awesomely alarming. We can differentiate between hoarding and saving, between irritated and irate, between further and farther, between barbaric and barbarous, between insignificant and inconsequential. We can split a lot of linguistic hairs with English, because we've got so many words at our disposal. And that's why it's so unfortunate people use superlatives all the time like awesome. But we've got so many options at our disposal, you can just grade it right out. But unfortunately, we have some strange and rather inexplicable gaps in our vocabulary. And these gaps may make it difficult for us to make ourselves understood, especially if you use superlatives all the time, like awesome. And sometimes may make it easy for us to actually miss a concept altogether, or at least to miss an important nuance or aspect of that concept. We load up certain words with layers of meaning, and thus we terribly confuse those who are trying to learn English by insisting that refrigerators run, as do water, cars, clocks, and of course politicians. We say okay, and we either mean you did okay, or it was okay, or he's just okay. And we mean either encouragement, assent, or are you doing okay? Comfort. I'm doing okay. We mean all kinds of things with the word or with the letters okay. We have contractions for is not, for are not, for would not, for should not, for could not, for had not, for have not, and for were not. But we must never use a contraction for am not, even though the word ain't is perfectly viable and has been in continuous colloquial use for hundreds of years, but don't you dare ever use it in public. Strange things happen in the English language. We don't have a pronoun to describe the difference between you, when I'm talking to just you, one person, or to you, everybody you. Unless you are fortunate enough to live in our area and saying y'all is socially acceptable. And thankfully, we're not in an area that insists on using yuns, or even worse, yous. Here in Missouri, you can even confidently add another level by referring to a group as all y'all. Anyway, that's what's happening in English. That's some strange things. But the word I'd like to talk today about is knowledge. And this is where there's another word in which we've got sort of a failure to come up with enough right words in the English language. And the world we live in is filled with questions, with answers, with options, with paths, with choices, with voices. There are so many people shouting so many things. Modernism started around the year 1900 and was eclipsed by postmodernism. And now many would argue that postmodernism is dead and we live in another era, whatever comes after postmodernism, but we haven't figured out a name to call that. There's no new name for the era we now live in. It's a confusing world, and it's a world in which there is really no dominant narrative, but in which most of the competing narratives are destructive, selfish, angry, sinful. I suppose a lot of you read what happened yesterday in out east at that march of Ku Klux Klanners and white supremacists in which cars were ramming crowd and people were killed, or at least one person was killed, and people hurt, and these people shouting angrily to make their voices heard. And this morning, I'd specifically like to talk with parents, although the message is for anybody who finds himself in a place of mentoring, whether you're a teacher or a big brother or sister, or just another, even if you don't have any of those things, somebody looks up to you somewhere. They really do. So we all have responsibility to teach those who are watching. And this is the world in which our children will grow up and reach adulthood. It's our responsibility to equip them for life in this generation, speaking specifically to us as parents. Unless our children are anchored in the truth of God and have a personal connection with Him, they will be hopelessly confused. There are more suicides. Suicide is now the third leading cause of death in young American adults. The third. Unless they can sense the need for a community of believers and seek out those who will stand together, they'll wander without the essential support of accountability, of investment in community, of submission, of togetherness, of brotherhood. We have school for our children, that's true. That's good. We hand them good books to read, fill our shelves with good books. That's good. We send them to Sunday school, to vacation Bible school, and children's class. That's good. We give them good advice, like Solomon did. And it's sound advice. Good for us. But are we reaching their hearts? That's the question. And, you know, we're giving them knowledge. And this is where I'd like to do a little bit of word study. And excuse me, this is that part of me asserting itself. But there's, I'm not a German expert. In fact, I know very few words in German. But the German language is responsible for giving us quite a few words when it comes to concepts of the mind. And German splits the word knowledge into two sections. And actually, most European languages do. At least two sections are split into, are taken out of this word that we say, knowledge. And in fact, I was reading this one place where a German said, "It may be confusing for you English speakers to try to figure out the different shades of why this is this kind of knowledge and this is this kind of knowledge. But there are so many concepts that tie into the aspect of knowledge. Why would you be satisfied with only one word?" So we're going to look at the two words that the Germans use. And the first one is Wissenschaft. Let me see if I can spell it correctly. Wissenschaft. And that's the kind of knowledge that you get from reading a book. That's the kind of knowledge that you get by a second hand. And we are told how large the Earth is, how dense uranium is, how high birds fly, all these things. We learn these by book. And they're interesting to us, but they're almost at a remove, aren't they? They're out there, and it's all secondhand. None of us ever went out and measured how much the Earth weighs, or ourselves know how to build a car. We know these things by reading about them, and that's Wissenschaft. And it's important that we teach our children these things, and it's important that we teach ourselves these things. It's important that we read the Bible, and it's important that we bury ourselves in this kind of knowledge. It's good for us, and it's essential. But there's another kind of knowledge that I'd like to talk specifically about this morning. And this word is called Kenntnis. Nope, single S. Kenntnis. Kenntnis has to do with the concept of knowledge that comes by experience. It's knowledge that you have because you've done this. It's one thing to read about how furniture is built. It's another thing to build a piece of furniture. It's one thing to know the concept of riding a horse. It's another thing to get on a horse and ride it. It's completely different than reading about it in a book. And it's that kind of knowledge that I'd like to talk about. There's a vast difference between the secondhand knowledge of the secondhand knowledge that comes from Wissenschaft and this firsthand knowledge. We may accept something to be truth, but never actually experience it ourselves directly. And there's a difference between that and knowledge that comes from experience. And I'm afraid that too often we're satisfied with trying to fill our own heads and the heads of our children with knowledge, whether it's spiritual or otherwise, that's just Wissenschaft. That's not Kenntnis. And we've never really experienced it ourselves, and we're trying somehow to make it real to them. And somehow or other, it's not happening, and we're confused about why not. When we as parents try to teach the concept of prayer, yet our children never see us stop to pray in a difficult situation, what are we actually teaching? When we ask for obedience from them, and we even point sagely to verses in the Bible that require obedience and honor of parents by children, and yet we show nothing but disrespect toward our own authorities, what are we actually teaching them? When we whine at them about the fact that they're not being peacemakers, and yet we ourselves are perfectly willing to escalate a situation until we get our own way, what are we teaching them? Any attempts to teach our children life lessons by simply this head knowledge, this Wissenschaft, whether it's bringing them to church to hear the preacher so they can get it across to them, so they'll say it's the right thing that'll make that connection, or talking to them about corrections they need to make in their lives, or giving them something to read, but which we ourselves fail to make real in our own experience, are going to backfire on us spectacularly. If it's not real in our lives, we're just setting ourselves up and our children up for bitterness and disillusionment and turning against it by pontificating about it. Your children know you, and they know when you're being hypocritical. And that hypocrisy not only cancels out the things we say, it actually starts a backlash against it. So what happens to the son of Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth? He doesn't follow his dad's advice, even though it was good advice. He follows his dad's example. Our children will do the same. So I'd not like to be negative about this. Let's think about some positive ways or some positive lessons that we have to teach by example. Proverbs 16:32, and I'm going to have a scripture reference for each of these. Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh his city. If you're going to be effective at teaching your children to conquer their anger, you're going to have to show them what it's like to be in stressful situations and allow the grace of God to control your spirit. Do you want to teach them integrity? Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, or who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. The child sees you doing that, it's going to make a much greater impact than if you tell him 17 times to be honest. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Impartiality, James 2, 1 through 4. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Whether we are indulging our classism, like James talks about here, or if it's giving, it's being partial to family, or being partial to people that we like, and giving hard time to those that don't make the list. Whatever it is, that shows up, and our children notice it. Must be taught by example. Kindness and generosity. Matthew 25. You know, I won't read this whole passage. Jesus talks about the people who should have and did, or should have and didn't do these things that were done toward him. I'll just read what he says, or what the righteous say in answering the Lord. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. If our children see us sacrificing for somebody else's sake, going out of our way and at our own cost to be generous and kind, even when it's not reciprocated, that makes an impact. And you know, these things aren't just arbitrary. These things are not just inconsequential. They are essential that these lessons get taught. And you know, if we have not had the privilege or the experience of living in a nurturing home where these things were made a reality for us, it still doesn't let us off the hook. But I think parents will be called into account for that. But it still doesn't let our children off the hook. Marriage relationships. Ephesians 5:22, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. If we expect to transmit the concepts of love, of nurture, of cherishing, and yet have sharp, angry words in our house, and conflict, and power struggles, what are we actually teaching? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's what Jesus says. What about the life of the Holy Spirit? That elusive something that is unattainable by anybody who isn't willing to submit themselves completely to Christ. It's not something you can ever teach by Wissenschaft. It's not something you can ever experience by Wissenschaft. It's something that has to be essentially experienced before it can be understood. And how can we ever hope to teach that to our children without experiencing that ourselves? Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And I'm afraid there's too many parents out there who have not experienced this themselves, who have simply read about it, heard about it, to the point where they think they've got a grasp of it, and they're trying to teach their children about it. So if this seems to be a high level to obtain, maybe even impossible, then I think we're looking at it correctly. It's impossible without God's help. And the sooner we recognize this, the sooner we'll be able to teach dependency on God to our children. Our own failures do not relieve us of the responsibility of teaching our children. Humble recognition of our failures and being willing to apologize when wrong is essential. We teach by example, by setting of norms, by expectations of ourselves and of our children. So let's take courage. But let's close this gap between Wissenschaft and Kenntnis in our knowledge. Take your children by the hand. Involve them. Show them. And take God's hand. Let's not take the easy way out. There's a very troubling verse in Hosea 4, verse 6. And I'm going to close with this verse. And let's not let this be our epitaph as parents. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. We don't suffer from lack of knowledge in the sense of knowledge that we've got coming, flowing toward our heads. We are at risk of suffering for lack of knowledge that we are actually experiencing, I think. Knowledge that's real to us. God being real in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit being a part of our experience. And the kinds of Christian virtues that are only available to us as the Spirit is real in our lives. That kind of knowledge is what we're after, isn't it? So let's not neglect either aspect in our training programs. Shall we kneel for prayer, please?